Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. I hope you've had a good week in the Lord. How many of you have been arguing with the potter? Well, why are you making me this way, Lord? How come I have to put up with? Why couldn't you have done? Why aren't you doing? How long, oh Lord, do I have to wait? Any arguments like that? Yes. Huh. One person confess? Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2, verses 18 through the end as we complete this chapter, but continue on with the book of James. Throughout the epistle of James, you will come face to face with challenges. The biggest challenge that you will face is the challenge of your profession, not what you do with your hand, but what you say with your mouth. Obviously, the profession that I'm talking about should all be quite center on your mind at this moment. The profession is, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. Face to face with that profession, a confrontation by the Holy Spirit through his servant James to constantly remind us of who we say we are. We are being confronted on a regular basis, not only through James, but throughout the scripture, you'll see the other writers bring us to that point of reminding us, listen, you say you are. Even Jesus said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. That's a profession. You'll be confronted regarding that profession on the basis of the evidence. Your lifestyle. Is it possible that by your lifestyle you are proving to the world that you truly are a follower of Christ? As Pastor Greg reminded us, if you were charged with a crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is there? Or would you say, this case is dismissed, this guy is a fraud. What he's claiming is not at all. The evidence is not, if the evidence is not there, and you claim to be a Christian, your profession is dead. It is empty, and it is useless. Those are the words that James uses over and over again. If you profess to be truly a follower of Christ, then the evidence will follow. But if the evidence is not there, you're a fraud, and so am I. The sad part about that commentary is the church today is extremely confused as it vacillates between faith and works. It'll embrace one or the other, and the church doesn't know how those two must come together. Because the fault line on us, the preachers. I would encourage you, pray for every preacher who ascends to the pulpit on a Sunday morning, that there be a commitment to the declaration, the proclamation, and the exposition of the Word of God, period. Who cares about the smokes and the lights and the dancing girls and the kicking of balloons and all the stupidity? The Word of God must be front and center. And it must be proclaimed with power the authority that it holds. With passion, conviction. That's how it must be proclaimed. If it's proclaimed that way, how do you suppose God expects you to receive it in the same fashion? The purpose of biblical exposition instruction is so that we don't fall into deception and end up with a false profession and live a unsaved, hypocritical life. And hear these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What awful words. Awful words. James has already stated in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself." Dead. What follows is the argument, the discussion, and the clarification. James wants his readers to know and to understand and to absolutely be sure that what they profess is true, genuine. Not only that, but evidence, works will follow. And it must be true. If you say you are a follower of Christ, then how you live must be in direct line with what you profess. And how do you come to that profession? Well, the scripture is very clear, as we'll see it. So we have faith and we have works, and the two are different, but they are inseparable in Christ. You cannot separate faith from works, and yet you can't claim that your works will justify your salvation. No, it's the other way around. So James says, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Let's not forget, James was writing to a group of people who had been scattered. They are Jews. He's addressing the Jewish population mostly. Now, today we know that that address comes to us because now the scripture goes out to the world and is specifically to the saved, to the redeemed. He knew very well that they were going to experience different things, and that's why the writing of the book of James on how to live in a sin-filled world surrounded by unsaved people. And the unsaved people needed to know that their proclamation of being followers of Christ was true, saving faith. And they needed to know what it meant to live that faith out in a fallen world as professors of Christ, followers of Jesus. They were caught, like many of us are, between two extremes, two extreme heresies. And we may say, well, those are ancient, old-day heresies. They don't exist today. Oh, brothers and sisters, they exist today. What are those two heresies? Legalism and antinomianism. Those are the heresies that were kind of stretching them out. They were caught between these two extreme heresies. And the sad commentary is that we, the church, also are experiencing those particular things on an ongoing basis. I know those are kind of 50-cent words. They used to be 25-cent words, but yet, you know our economy. They're a little bit more expensive these days. Legalism. It's to believe that you are justified, saved, by your good works apart from trusting in the finished, atoning work of Jesus. To believe that your good works will save you. As a religious, unsaved person, people would say to me, "Richard, when you die, will you go to heaven?" I think at one time, your answer may have been like mine was. I hope so. Followed with, "I'm a good person. I have been baptized. I've been confirmed. I have received First Communion. I do penance. I go to confession. I go to Mass. I pray the rosary. I'm a good guy. Empty, dead, hollow, useless. I had absolutely no hope, no assurance, because of the teaching. The teaching is you need Christ plus. What an awful thing. Now I'm going to have to live by rules and regulations and hope that I can place my trust and confidence in my works, and someday I will come before God and he will accept me on the basis of those things. That's what the Jews were living. They were living by the ritualistic Old Testament law. And now they have experienced the freedom in Christ by grace. And their understanding had to be, Jesus has accomplished what you couldn't, and he has fulfilled the law. However, you must still follow the moral code. So what's an antinomianist? It's one who believes that you are saved by grace, and now you are exempt from obeying God's moral laws. You're under grace. Brother, that doesn't matter. You know what? You don't have to give up drinking. You don't have to give up going to Boot Scoot on Friday night and Saturday night and chasing women. You know those barbecue parties with the keggers? Grace. Oh, so you slip up in your language every while, and you know, I know that's just the way. No. How could, Paul says, listen, where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. Then what do we say? Hoorah! Whoopee! I can sin the more, because the more I sin, the more grace is poured out. And Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. A follower of Christ can never use his grace in an abused fashion. No way. That's mocking God. So imagine, and you can't because you are also scattered people in the world. We are. We're living in a dark world that's filled with unsaved people. And we're caught between these two things of, well, I'm under grace and I can continue to live this way. No, you can't. Who said? Who gave you permission? Or, you know, I better make sure that I cross all my T's and dot all my I's and make sure that I'm on Sunday every morning and check my box. I did my devotions today. I didn't yell at Susie. And it's a good thing I don't have a dog, because I probably would be kicking him. And all of that stuff, checking boxes, making sure that you're following, you know, but I'm good. No. The danger of antinomianism is that you can embrace Jesus as Savior. Don't worry about him being Lord. That comes later. Why do you think so many churches have a, would you like to rededicate your life this morning? If you have been living in this way or that way and you've made Jesus your Savior, this morning you need to make him your Lord. What? Hudson Taylor, the great Chinese, the great missionary to China. You've heard that name before. This is what he says. Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. The very moment that the Holy Spirit breathes new life into you and you experience the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, or as Greg says, defibrillated, zapped and brought to newness of life, and you go, I'm alive and I can breathe. That very moment, he is both Lord and Savior, and you cannot separate those two. Period. There's no such thing as a make him Savior today, and then, you know, in time, I'm sure that you'll come to realize that you can make him Lord. By the way, me make Jesus Lord? What an absurd thought. No one makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord and Savior. By his very nature and being and essence, no human being makes him Lord. We submit to his lordship. We bow low to his lordship. We humble ourselves to his lordship. But we don't make him Lord. This nonsense of, if you'd like to be here and make Jesus your Lord. No. It's submit yourself to the reality of the lordship of Christ. Because he is Lord. He is the sovereign of the universe. And my place should be at his feet as low as I possibly can in humility, adoration, praise, thanksgiving, worship, obedience, submission. And there are many more words that would describe what happens to a person when he truly comes to Christ. Taylor was correct. Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Where are you, my friends, in submission and obedience and humility before our holy God? That's a question we need to ask ourselves every day. Grab ourselves by the collar, say, where are you, bud? Get yourself straight with the Lord. Put away your whining, your self-pity, your complaining. Yeah. If then the profession of you being a Christian, the evidence will follow. That's why he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Don't let me just tell you that I'm a Christian. Let me show you. You pay attention. You watch my life. And you be looking for evidence of the things that I say concerning my relationship with Christ. You know what? The world will bring that to your attention. When we live like them, don't you know that they're going to say, I thought you were a Christian. Why is it that a lost world somehow has a knowledge of a standard of how we should be living, and we think we can live below that standard and still carry evidence? Oh my. Jesus, James, was in essence saying, faith and works, they're different, but they are not inseparable in Christ. They're hand and glove. They go together. Two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. And they cannot be separated truly if you are in Christ. He is saying, I'll give you evidence of my life in Christ by my lifestyle, by my submission, and by my obedience to my Lord that requires submission and obedience, allegiance, by my lifestyle. In other words, faith is the means of new life. Faith is a gift. You didn't come to Christ, and neither did I, on the basis of my own choosing. I came as a result of the gift that the Holy Spirit placed within me, and then I responded. It wasn't my idea to be saved. But I responded through the proclamation of the gospel when the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I was on my way to hell. That's a scary thing. And then the Lord saved me, and I responded with repentance. So there are signs in your life. There is evidence in your life that you truly are a follower of Christ, and there should be. Faith is a means of new life in Christ, and works is the evidence of that new life in Christ. It's in Christ, not apart from Christ. Faith and works go hand in hand in Christ. They are inseparable. To claim to have faith without evidence is foolishness. And then again, to use the words of James, your profession is empty, is dead, it's useless. Is that hard to hear? Is that difficult for us to hear those particular words and think, is that me? Well, if you're in Christ, no, you say, you know, that's my commitment. I know that I don't do it perfectly. Of course not. You are in the process of progressive sanctification, being made holier and holier, more separated unto the things of God. Here's the Reformed position. We are justified by faith alone. You know that, don't you? By faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone, by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. You know that. We are justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. That's the Reformed position. Faith is never alone. Faith is evidence. Faith produces, just like an apple tree produces grapes. And a grape tree produces apples. No. That's foolishness. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 real quickly. You just have a couple of passages that I want to read to you, just so that you see that the accusations that come against James, that he is saying something in opposition to what Paul says in the other apostles, is absolutely not true. They're speaking about the same thing when it comes to faith and evidence of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. What kinds of good works? The kind that God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So that our lifestyle should be a reflection of what God has prepared for me, so that when he brings me to faith by grace, then there's the evidence. He's not saying something contrary to Paul. They're just addressing it a little bit different. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. This is a little bit longer, but I think it's worth reading. Just to make sure that we understand that there are two different things, but they're inseparable. Verse 13 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Listen to this declaration of the followers of Christ. This is you, my dear ones. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has been tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled under men's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone who light a lamp and puts it under a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before men in a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth will pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke will pass away of the law until it is accomplished. Whoever annuls one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What was that? You can't live a life of hypocrisy. Those works of scribes and Pharisees was empty, dead, and useless because they kept the law believing that they were justified by keeping the law. And there was no life there. No. Demonstration of your faith is real when you are in Christ. What you believe is going to give proof by how you live. Your orthodoxy, what you believe, is seen by your orthopraxy, how you live. And if what you believe is not based on a transformed, changed life, then it doesn't make any difference how you live, because how you live is empty, dead, and worthless. Because that cannot save you. And what were they saying? We believe in one God. We believe in God. So James turns his attention to that profession. And I believe that he was talking to them about what we find in Deuteronomy 6:4-7. It's called the Shema. At least twice a day, the Jews were repeating this prayer. Perhaps repetitious, with no evidence and no fruit. Listen to it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Parents, moms and dads, when should you be teaching your children the things of the Lord? All of the time. Did he miss anything? Rise up, walk by the way, sit down, lie down. What's your day made up of? Rising up, walking by the way, sitting down to eat, lying down. All the time. And they said this twice. They were monotheistic, believed in one God. And this is, prayer is something that they recited at least twice a day. This passage was very important to the Jews. And these Jews have gone out into, scattered throughout their known world. And they're living away from Jerusalem, but haven't been trained by the law. They knew it very well. And James is reminding them, just because you believe, and just because you recite this prayer, and just because you say it on a regular basis, without trusting God and Him completely, and living a life of trust and submission and obedience, no value. It's dead. It's useless. Because we can say, oh, we want to. But where's the evidence? And so he's talking to these people. You're orthodoxy. You are orthodox people. And you say this prayer. And you remind everybody of the Shema. Okay, so let's put it to the test. So you say you believe in one God. And you're called to live a life. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No. But are we not under grace? What commandments? The moral law. Look, Harry Gregg and I have a responsibility that you may not like, and we make no apology for it, nor should we make an apology for it. Because of the position that God has placed us in as elders and pastors and teachers, we are to proclaim the gospel, we are to baptize, and we are to teach you to be obedient to everything that God has commanded. That's our responsibility. We must teach you in order to be obedient to our master. So instruction from the pulpit needs to come out so that you can listen to the Word of God, compare it to your life, and make the necessary adjustments. But we need instruction. We need instruction. So he said to them, good for you. You believe in one God? That's wonderful. Good for you. Let me remind you of who else believes in this one God. You believe that God is one? Good for you. You do well. Even the demons believe. And what happens in their belief, their understanding? They shudder. They shudder. The demons probably had an even greater understanding of this one God. Why? Because they existed in his very presence before the rebellion, the great rebellion. They knew God. They lived in his presence. They understood what this meant. Yet for them, there is no salvation. There's not even a possibility of their salvation. But in their understanding of God and his promises, they know full well their end. What is their end? Hell. Eternal fires. Suffering eternally. They know their end. And because they know their end and they know the scriptures, they shudder at the thought of this holy God. Do we shudder? Not that we are, as true Christians, not that we are in danger of hellfire, but shudder at the point of me being so rebellious against my God in certain areas of my life that I say, I know God. Might not I be having the same kind of faith that the demons profess they have? I pray not. But we ought to live. We don't have a biblical fear of God. I don't believe we do. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This holy awe that we have towards our God, who is holy and perfect, majestic in all his ways. And we treat him as if he's our pal, that we can grab him by the throat and do this to his hair, grab him by his chonies and give him a wedgie, and hey, God, you know. That's a horrible picture, isn't it? Instead of bowing low before our holy God and saying, Lord, show me my heart. Didn't we just sing that this morning? Did you listen to the words of the songs that we sang? The issue of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart. He reminded them who else believed. They shuddered. I wonder how many people who claim that we know that claim to be believers in God. They say, I'm a good person. I believe in God. When you talk to them about the gospel, I'm okay. I believe in God. Yet, there is no evidence in their lives that they have submitted to Christ. They are in obedience to God. And what they're claiming is no different than what the demons are claiming. Their profession of knowing God is dead, empty, and useless. I think by the end of our 40 minutes, you'll know these words pretty good, because either they're alive and vibrant in submission and obedience, or they're dead and useless and empty. These people don't understand what they're saying. I believe in God. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I go to church. I haven't done this, that, or the other. No, it's a different thing. So James issues a rebuke. Look at verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? Are you so mentally and spiritually defective? Are you so spiritually and mentally deficient? And do you really want to say that true saving faith doesn't manifest itself in good works? Is that what you want to say? Works don't matter. Do they not matter? Of course they matter. James is bringing us face to face with the reality of how we deal with trials, how we deal with temptation, how we deal with one another, how we deal with the people that come in who want to fellowship with us, and then somehow they don't look as clean as we do or as rich as we are, and we mistreat them. Now he's saying, no, tell me who you are again. And you're saying, saved by grace, I don't have to obey anything. Grace covers a multitude of sin, doesn't it? No. Are you willing, foolish fellow? No. That being under grace frees you from submission, obedience to Christ, and that somehow that obedience and submission to Christ has no evidence whatsoever? What's wrong with you? That's the rebuke. What's wrong with you? At a conference many years ago at Ligonier, when R.C. was still alive, it was Q&A time. I don't know if you've ever seen that little blimp that comes across every once in a while. Q&A time, and the monitor said, "Oh, R.C., I think this question is for you." And so I don't remember the question verbatim, but I remember the response. And it's also not verbatim. So they read it, and it's like, why was God so harsh with Adam and Eve when they sinned and he kicked them out of the garden? And R.C. looked at the moderator, and then he turned to us in the audience. There must have been 5,000 people there. And he says, "What's wrong with you people?" You creature of the earth. And then he went on to explain of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Doesn't matter? Oh my. No, come on, let's not, James says, listen, let's not be foolish to think that there should be no evidence or no evidence is required of you on the basis of your oppression. And by the way, let me give you some examples, he said. So he offers three examples: Abraham, Rahab, and the body. Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of references, and I'm going to encourage you to go back and you read them on your own so you can see from where James is addressing these Jews. They understood what he was talking about. The reference is to Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. In Genesis 15, God declares Abraham righteous or justified because he believed God. You remember? Get up. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to send you to a place that you don't know. Hey, honey, God just talked to me. He said, get up and let's go saddle our donkeys and our camels, and we're going. Where are we going, Abe? I don't know. Imagine that conversation today in your home with your wife. Enjoy your trip, honey. Unless you tell me exactly where we're going, how we're going to get there, how much money is going to cost us, and what we're going to do when we get there. And by the way, when are we coming back? They weren't coming back. He believed God, and God reckoned him as righteous. and it accounted to him as righteous because he believed God. And then over in Genesis 22, he calls him to sacrifice, and he tells him exactly, you are to sacrifice your son, your only begotten son whom you love. Yes, Lord. It's a reference to those two passages. Believing God was the means of Abraham's faith. Read Romans 11 and 12. And you'll see the saints of old, what they went through, and it's called the Hall of Faith. They believed God just like Abraham. Verse 22 is the account of Abraham offering his son. His justification, his calling, his righteousness was demonstrated in his submission and obedience by placing his son on that altar. He was just about to plunge the knife. Because although he was going to sacrifice his son, he reckoned him alive because of God's promises. What promises? Through you, Abraham, through you, your descendants will be greater than the stars. But here's my descendant, my one and only descendant, the son of promise. Yes, Lord. Do you see the faith and the demonstration? And then he says, oh, so let me tell you also about Rahab, who's also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way. Read Joshua chapter 2. And you'll see there then on the account and the message that came to Rahab that she believed God on the basis of that testimony. Read it sometime. Rahab believed God. And as a result, when the spies came, she protected them. She hid them. And she sent them another way to safety as a demonstration and a proof that what she believed about God was going to be demonstrated by her obedience and submission regarding the people of God. James concludes a statement with an example from the body. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We understand that, don't we? Of course we do. It only stands to reason that if there is no breath in a person, that person is dead. He is a corpse. And you can do all the CPR you want to, and there's not going to be any natural breathing. This is a metaphor for faith and works. If a person has not experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit into his life, he remains dead in his sins, and no amount of work will save him, because those works are dead, empty, and useless. Works will never save you. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit, when he breathes new life into you, brings you to newness of life, regenerates you, that man then will live out the evidence by what he does, how he lives as a result of this new life. Faith is a means of life. Faith is the breath of God unto newness of life, salvation. Works is the evidence, obedience. Concerning that faith. If there is no evidence that proceeds from faith, then there is no true saving faith. It is false. It is counterfeit. It is dead. It is empty. It is useless. We get the message, don't we, James? Yeah. This is the argument James is making throughout this second part of the epistle, of chapter 2. Are you going through the actions of doing things just because you have to? Do you dread walking the Christian life? Are there times when you say, you know what, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd just chuck the whole thing? I hope not. I pray not for any of us. No. If we are not people who have placed our confidence, our belief, our trust in the complete, atoning, saving grace of God through Christ Jesus the Lord, there is absolutely no amount of work that will ever bring you to that place. You will never be justified before a holy God. However, if you have come to grace, if you have come to saving faith because the Holy Spirit has penetrated your heart and you have repented and submitted yourself, then your lifestyle is going to be a reflection of that salvation, and others will see it. They will know it because there's evidence. When you became a Christian, the idea is that you were submitting to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Both. Not one or the other, but both. There is no in between. And so James wants us to come to grips with a reality that my life should have a demonstration of who I say I am a follower of. And it's only going to be by the work of the Holy Spirit that that is created. That's why we're constantly talking about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Conforming us. Didn't we sing about being conformed to the image of Christ? And the potter is putting pressure on our lives as clay, pulling and molding and shaping and squeezing. Those are the holy hands of God conforming us to the image and the likeness of Christ. If you are a believer, if you have not submitted your life to Jesus Christ, anything that you do is going to be empty, dead, and useless outside of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our brother James, who reminds us of the importance, the reality of our profession. Oh, Father, search our hearts. Show us where we are playing a game that we may repent. In Jesus' name, amen.